Father, thank you so much for this beautiful sunny day, and we just want to thank you for that and ask that you be with us this morning and that you will give us clarity and understanding as we are studying through your word. And we're here in the book of Zechariah. We just pray to just illuminate our understanding, and the truth that we learn from it, the principles we learn from it, will help us in our lives to live in such a way that gives you all the glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. So we are in chapter 5 of Zechariah, and there's 14 chapters in total. And in chapter 5, one of the phrases we will see is, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. And we'll talk about that when we get down to that point. So we're looking at two chapters today, and we did two chapters last week, 3 and 4, and this week we'll do 5 and 6, and next week we'll be 7 and 8. And which 7 and 8 is actually its own little entity, so it works out pretty fair as far as, but it's a little bit more verses than even today. So we're looking at the historical books and all the prophets and all that. We're looking way at the end, kind of like the end of the Old Testament era time. We got Malachi, Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. Nehemiah would be near the end there. And when you, again, break it all out, we get all these. Mostly we're looking at Haggai and Zechariah, right? That's who, the two guys that started basically in 520 B.C. And so we're looking at their ministry. And there's a lot of things going on with the different decrees that were made. And they stopped working. It's kind of the point. They stopped working. And so now they're being encouraged to start working again. And that's what the Lord's doing with Haggai. Was focusing on the temple. Zechariah is, while you're working on the temple, get your life figured out. Get it squared away and right with the Lord. And there's going to be more of the messages that we see in Zechariah. So we're looking at really 5 and 6. So we'll be looking at the last two. Remember, there's 8 different night visions that they had. And those night visions we'll be finishing up today. Remember, all 8 of them were in one night. I don't know how many of us had a dream. I did dream pretty good last night, and it was pretty wild stuff. But, you know, try to think about it. Have 8 different ones in one night, and then go afterwards and record it all. And that's what he had to do, record them. So we're looking at the last two. That shadow walking by was Wayne. He's spraying out. I don't know if anyone saw walking by. He's spraying weeds outside. So anyway, so we'll just start writing. Now, this is 6 of 8. He's going to see an image. This is apocalyptic. Apocalyptic is like the Christ Revelation. Book of Revelation is the apocalypse, right? It's the same word. It's the idea of unveiling and opening, giving new truths by means of pictures, images. And that's so we're learning things about the future by looking at a number of pictures and symbols. And the symbols all have different meaning and representation. So here we are, the flying scroll with a warning. So we're going to see the picture in a little bit here. I tried to put together something that looks like a flying scroll, and they're looking at it and all that. So first one, Zechariah 5:1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. A scroll, like, you know, like you open it up and you read from the scroll of the words. This flying scroll, flying scroll is unfurled for all to read on both sides. It appears that you can read it on either side. So there's text on one side and text on the other side. And sometimes, and a lot of times when they think about papyrus and things that they would write on, because it was expensive, they really did oftentimes, if they could, write on both sides if they could. So it's expensive to try to use one side only because, you know, just the nature of the cost. So the scroll represents a divine standard by which man is to be measured. That's pretty clear in the text, because they're reading something on the scroll that's bringing conviction, or should be bringing conviction to them. That will become apparent in a moment. The judgment of the flying scroll was leveled against those who violated God's law. So there's a thought as to what those words were, that it probably is actually the Ten Commandments, I think is what we're looking at. So a scroll or roll, you know, you unroll the scroll. With a book, we kind of open it up, we pour it open, and a scroll is something that's obviously rolled. A scroll in Scripture, symbolism It denotes the written word, either God or man. And Moses, in this case, it's the word of God speaking to them. And again, he'll tell you what's on those the text. Verse 2, and he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. So it's pretty long and pretty big. It's way up in the sky, and they can see this scroll moving about. And I say, apocalyptic literature is characterized by dialogue. So one of the things when I say apocalyptic, it talks about revealing truths through symbols. But part of it also involves, especially when you think of Revelation and even here in Zechariah, same thing, is dialogue between humans and angels. There's a lot of conversation, and angels are there to help us to understand what the symbolism represents. And that's what we mean when we say apocalyptic literature. So it's characterized by dialogue. He said to me, you know, he said to me, because this guy's talking to this angel, and this angel's talking back, and he's asking questions, a lot of dialogue. So between a human and an angelic being, so Zechariah has more angelic interaction than any other book of the Old Testament. The only one that comes close to that would be Daniel. Daniel has, when you get to chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, has a lot more angels involved. But there's actually more interaction verses-wise in Zechariah than even Daniel. So there's a lot of angels and humans, and they're interrelating with each other. God's trying to communicate. So in this vision, Zechariah sees a scroll flying through the air, apparently open to read, because Zechariah can see how large the scroll is. He can see how big it is, so the implication is they probably can see the words that are on there as well. The scroll was approximately, we turned it from meters, there meters into, in the feet, it would be 15 feet wide, 30 feet long, right? It's pretty long, but longer than this room, right, or thereabout. So it's pretty big, and it's like they're seeing this image. This is in his dream, so he's seeing this in his dream. So, you know, it's the same size as the holy place, 15 by 30 feet would be the same size, just to kind of give you a perspective. Or the porch on Solomon's temple was about the same size. But the point is, it's in the air, it's moving, and they're reading it, and it's there to tell them something. Verse 3, then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Right? This is a curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. So whatever's on there has got a strong message, to say the least. So every thief shall be expelled, according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side. You get the impression both sides can be read. So maybe as it's moving, it's turning or something, so they can kind of see that there's words on either side of the scroll. So the thief and the perjurer has got a message for them. It's pretty obvious there. It appears the text on the scroll contains what often many would say is the Ten Commandments. The two sins mentioned transgress both tables of the law. You know, the perjurer and the other, of course, was the thief, right? Thou shalt not steal. To steal is to set aside our neighbor's right. To swear is to set aside God's claim of reverence. You swear, and this was a big issue with the Jews. They would swear against the temple. They would swear, you know, I don't know how many of you grew up when, in such a context, I know I did, when you lied so much that every once in a while, when you really told the truth, you have to say, I swear to God. That's when I finally told the truth. That's not a good thing to admit or to say, but that's the way it was as kids, I remember. And so that's kind of the idea, the reference. They're saying, I swear before Jehovah that this is true, and it may not have been. And why are you doing that in the first place? Why don't you just have the integrity to always speak the truth? So the curse has two related covenantal meanings. One is swear an oath, and an oath broken turns into a curse. So you make a promise before God, and it comes out that you were actually false. You were lying, using God's name to try to get your will, your words across, as if something is true that is not true. Not a very good thing to do, as you can imagine, putting God in the middle of all that. So the best summary of the covenant's requirements and consequences, of course, we go back to Deuteronomy 27, 28, and 29. It's a covenant. God made a covenant with them. If you obey me, you're going to be blessed. If you don't obey me, you're going to be cursed. And this is related to that. They're going to be cursed because of their disobedience. God's trying to get their attention, trying to get them to build the temple and to get their hearts right. And in the meanwhile, many of them still need a lot of work. Kind of sounds like me, or a lot of us. Well, we need a lot of work. The Lord can do a lot of work on us, and they need it too. To whom much is given, much is required. The more you know, the more we're responsible to the Lord. And so anyway, they're being encouraged to get their lives right, and picking liars and perjurers in particular. Verse 4, I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts, which, you know, when we say Lord of hosts, it's the Lord of armies. Some more open translation would call it Lord of armies, because it's talking about his armies of angels is in heaven. So he's the Lord of hosts. He's going to send out the curse. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. It's a lot of sarcasm in there. The timber and stones that talk about how nice you made your house through lying and deceit and all that is going on. So the two sins, one on each of the two tablets, represent all of Israel's sin. And so he's trying to, like, if you pick one of the Ten Commandments on the first stone, remember it's two tablets, and then the other was the second one, and you pick a sin on either side, one from each side. It's kind of like representing the whole of the Ten Commandments. When you're guilty of one, you're really guilty of all, right? Is what James tells us. So the same term consumed that he's using here is used in the covenant cursing and blessings back in Deuteronomy 28. Consumed. I'm trying to make sure that we see that what he talks about, the cursing and the judgment that's coming, it's still based on the same covenant he made with them way back then in Deuteronomy, back in the wilderness era, right? God makes a covenant with you. It's not like it's a long time ago, see, he must have forgot about that. No, he did not forget about it. He remembers, and he brings it up. God will curse the people who commit these sins and their house. No surprise, shouldn't be. He said he would do that. So the scroll is personified, you know, as if like it's alive, it's a living being. The scroll is personified as it enters the covenant's violator's house. So it's like the scroll is coming into the sinner's house and bringing a curse. Remember me, remember the law, and he's putting before them the law. And your forefathers said that they would remember these commandments, and they would obey these commandments, and you have not. I mean, you see, it's trying to bring conviction is the picture and the symbol there. Again, it's going into their homes, the timbers and the stones, because remember what they were focused on for at least 10 years was making their houses look really nice, and nothing was being done when the temple was the big issue. Okay, so a woman in an epeth basket, it's a measurement for commerce is what we're referring to. So chapter 5, starting verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So he's about to give another vision here, right? So the wicked system, and this is the wicked system that he got from Babylon, is represented as a basket with a woman held captive inside under a lead lid, a heavy lid. She's inside of it. It's trying to bring out why some of the reasons, really God's not giving them excuses, but God's saying, from your coming from Babylon to come back to the land, you learn some things in Babylon that are really bad, and you're bringing them with you into the land, is what he's saying. I'll show you that a little bit. So the people of Israel are seen as pieces of grain, perhaps indicating that the wickedness is particularly materialistic. And materialistic will come out more and more. The wickedness, whether the lying and perjuring, was about greed. It really is going to be about greed. And how they learn how to be manipulative in Babylon. And again, they're bringing that there to the land. And God said, I'm trying to purge that from the land. And you learned this from the Babylonians and other Greeks in that region. So I asked, verse 6, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. So he's looking at basket, and he's trying to explain it. It's going, it's moving to and fro. It's moving about, right? So the basket is an epeth and was a unit of measurement used in commerce. It's kind of like, you know, a quart jar or a pint or whatever, different sizes we would use. Well, this was a measure of unit, so you knew how much was in it. So he's trying to talk about commerce is the picture here. And so sometimes, like with scale, where they would manipulate the scale so it looked like they got more or they weren't getting enough, right? Usually they would act like they were getting more, tell the customer, you're getting a full pound when it's really 15 ounces and not the full 16, that type of thing. That's the attitude that they had. So materialism was a sin that Israel picked up in Babylon, and it has influenced them through the centuries, even as they are removed by the Messiah in the last days. In other words, what he's describing back then is no different today. Can be very much true today. They learn how to be manipulated. I'm not saying all Jews are in any kind of sense evil and they always do bad things. But I know, I remember growing up, you know, one of the baddest phrases you would hear people say is, well, he's trying to Jew you out of something. Well, it's a bad connotation because you're saying, what if you're a Jew, that you're always doing the wrong thing, you're always trying to take advantage of people. But that certainly was what was going on with them at the time. I certainly am not going to imply that that's going on today. I just think it was an anti-Semitism kind of a statement to even say that, to say they're Jewing you out of something to mean that they're taking advantage of you. So a basket size, in this case, was only 5 to 10 gallons. It's really not that big. But in his vision, it probably looked really big. It's the picture with a woman in it, with a lid on it, and all that, right? So the basket size was greatly enlarged in the vision as the scroll was in the previous vision. So you got a scroll and you got a basket. These two things are going on together. The interpreting angel directed Zechariah's attention to another object in flight, this time a basket. So again, you get the scroll, and now this other thing that's moving is this basket in the air. This secular commercialism is central to the final world system. And, you know, when Revelation 18, the mystery Babylon gets destroyed in a day. It's going to be a huge event that will take place in the future. When that takes place, it's kind of like Babylonianism and commercialism and all that is going to go away. And so in the end. So they learned it from Babylon, and Babylon is a city, and Babylon also represents a system. Remember, we talked about that before. Excuse me. The use of a measuring basket to symbolize the corporate evil of the land of Israel was appropriate in view of the common perversity of making false measures. And again, they would cheat people out, thinking they were getting a full measure, and they were not. And God does not appreciate that at all, especially coming from his people. Verse 7. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. So some of the lead, it's on top of the basket. It holds her inside the basket, is the picture. So the material of which the measuring basket was made is not identified. It doesn't say what the basket's made out of, but they usually were made out of reeds and things that they would weave to make these measuring baskets. Or sometimes it would be out of leather. They'd use leather at a certain size, and that would use it for as a measuring. But it had a cover of lead to assure the security of its contents. It's so amazing because the picture is of a woman when you get coming from Babylon, right? And the picture in Revelation 18 is Mystery Babylon is a woman in charge of this mystery. It's the same again. This imagery and tie to the Book of Revelation is pretty significant, I think. So when a cover is lifted, a woman was observed that was inside. We're going to call it Mystery Babylon in the future. In a pictorial way, that's what it was back here as well in Zechariah. This vision looks forward to the millennial kingdom where sin and iniquity will be removed from the land. And I'll show you what I mean, how that is. I got a graphic for that. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. The woman is wickedness going into the basket, and we're putting a cover of lead, a heavy cover over top of it, and she's inside of it, is the picture, right? So the woman, the basket, and the weight are associated with wickedness. They personify greed and dishonesty for profit. That was going on at the time, and it's certainly an issue that God did not want them to be. Wicked, self-serving, take advantage of people. So God demonstrates his authority over evil. He's going to thrust her down. You see that in a moment. Then he moves the wickedness from Jerusalem. He's going to take it out. He's trying to show you pictorial way that they may be doing this at that time, this perverseness and taking advantage of people. But in the future, God's going to remove all that. He's going to remove all that wickedness, right, from Jerusalem in a pretty significant way before he can begin the kingdom. So Zechariah prophesied to those who returned from the Babylonian captivity. So remember, he's talking about what they learned from Babylon, and God saying, you learn all this materialism and taking advantage of people from Babylon, and God saying, ultimately, I'm going to remove it all together with Mystery Babylon, right, in Revelation 18. So God's people came back from Babylon with a materialism problem, and this vision speaks to that problem at that time. And he knows it's not truly going to be repurged in the past, right, in the time of Zechariah, but it will be purged when God takes care of it, really, in the end. And so that's still yet in the future when it will be fulfilled, right? Verse 9, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, so two women that had wings, apparently, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. So how's that? Why is it that the basket's moving? Because these two women with wings are coming along and they're lifting up the basket, is the picture, right? Some regard these women as agents of evil because, storks. They say a stork is an unclean thing. And so when they have wings like a stork, they must be evil. But if you look at what they do, they're not agents of evil. They're actually doing a good thing for the Lord. They're working for the Lord. These women represent agents of evil because they're associated with and protected protective of the woman in the epoch. They think they're people wanting to associate them together, but let's see. In Scripture, the stork is not a picture of an angel. I don't want us to think that these women are doing a bad thing. They're actually doing a good thing. I'm just amazed how some people can see, and they see the imagery, and they take it too far. They take the stork, wings like a stork, and they say, well, they must be bad people, these women. But when you find out what they do, you're going to realize they're actually positive. So again, this is a little bit of a picture of the flying scroll, which I had the Ten Commandments as stone. So, it's not probably what it looked like. It's probably words on the scroll that he saw in their vision, and they saw either side of the scroll. And then the woman, in the basket was oversized. Remember, the epaph basket is only about 10 gallons at the most, right? So this is obviously oversized, but the epaph basket must have looked like just large enough to contain a woman. And it says that the woman represents evil, right, in the text. So the woman in the basket personifies wickedness. And so these are two different visions are seen together. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? So these women with these stork kind of wings are lifting up the basket. And he said, well, where are you taking it? Where are they going? So God is moving this matter of godless and heartless commercialism out of the land of Israel. He's taking it from Jerusalem and he's removing it. All right. So the children of Israel were originally pastoral, it had farms and all that goes with it, and agricultural people. And most of the Mosaic law had to do with that type of a lifestyle, with the lifestyle of farmingism, for farms. I'll show you why he talked about that. When they were in Babylonian captivity, they learned commercialism. They learned it from the Gentiles. I'm again making that point. They were really big in farming and growing things, and then they went into captivity, and then they're focusing the change from the time from Babylon, even as they come out, that now they're big into banking and big into commercialism and or just making money, making a profit. And that still seems to be the case even today, right, with many Jews. They're very good with commerce and numbers and making things, making money. That's not necessarily a bad thing, but when they were taking advantage of people and they were lying and purging, remember, when you do it in a way that's dishonest, then obviously that's when it's bad. Revelation 18, God is going to judge commercial Babylon prior to setting up the millennial kingdom. Again, so this has got a connection to Revelation as well. Same picture there. Verse 11, and he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar, when it is ready, the basket will be set in its place or on a base. And so it's a picture of we're moving it out of Jerusalem and we're moving it to send it back to Babylon, is what, what we're going to see here. The women and the basket are returned to Babylon. God will cause this evil, materialistic spirit to be returned to its starting place. This is where you learned it in Babylon. Then I'm going to send it all back there in a pictorial way. Again, this is a vision. These are visions that he's seeing. The word for base is a thought like you would use for a pedestal, like an idol. So, you know, you have a big base that you put this idol on top of, and that's the base. So it's like he's got a base over there, and I'm going to put this basket back in Babylon on the base. And that's kind of the picture, a real simple idea. So they're in Jerusalem, they're going to go all the way over to Shinar, send it back to where it came from. And that's what he wants them to do. What you learn from Babylon, and you're taking advantage of people from the Gentiles and all that, what you learn, I want you to forget it. I want you to forget all that, and don't do that anymore. Don't be dishonest anymore. And, of course, they didn't really obey. Many of them did not. There's going to be a revival within Israel a little bit later, when we see Nehemiah and Ezra to a degree, but for me, it's not. That doesn't mean everybody's going to turn to the Lord from Israel. But that's the whole picture here, from Jerusalem, and the two women with the stork wings carrying the epit basket with the evil woman inside, which represents evilness, wickedness, is being sent back to Babylon. Is the idea pretty straightforward? And that was chapter 5. Now, chapter 6. Behold the man whose name is the branch. And we've seen that word branch before. And last week we had the hint of how many times the book of Zechariah refers to Jesus Christ. Huge number of times, 20 or so times. It's pretty significant. The branch is just one of them, one of the pictures for Jesus. Okay, four chariots. So he's going to see these four chariots. And so the night visions. 8 of 8, so this is the last one, Zechariah 6, 1 through 8. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. So it's interesting when we think how many times Zechariah is alluded to in Revelation, or I could go the other way, or Revelation alludes to Zechariah many times over. So when you hear about four chariots, your first thing that comes to, what about the four horsemen? And I don't think they're actually the same in this context. I think I'll show you why. They're not representing the same thing. But the similarities are pretty amazing, right? In Revelation, four horsemen, and here's four chariots with horses. Since the original text says the two mountains, most assume that they're talking about Mount Olive, Mount of Olives, and of course Mount Zion, Jerusalem, basically. Mountains of bronze associates these mountains with strength and judgment. So, and that's true. The bronze has both the idea of strong, and oftentimes you see with the sacrifices, bronze is used for judgment. And so you get both of those pictures here. So we're just trying to see the imagery and see how it's often used in Scripture. So we got mountains of bronze and four horsemen or chariots and strength and judgment. So the horsemen in Zechariah 1 were observers on the reconnaissance. They were going out and looking for information, is what they were doing. These are not doing, they're doing something different here. So even though it's still horses, and Zechariah is obviously a very different vision and different meaning in this case. So these four chariots and their horses seem to be hostile agents of God's judgment. So they're not a good thing, or are they? They're hostile. They seem to be emissaries of his war against the earth. And I think that becomes a little more clear. So with the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot, black horses. You got red and you got black horses. It just all it does tell you that. So red horses oftentimes do speak of war, and the black horses speak of famine or economic control. And that would be represented similar to what we see in the four horsemen in Revelation as well. The same picture, the color, still has that same idea back then as it does will in the future, but they're still not the same thing. So with the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, drappled horses, strong steeds. So I'll show you some pictures with the different horses and what they look like, right? So white horses speaks of victory, of purity. White oftentimes speaks of the idea of purity and holiness and all that. And the drappled horses, or spotted, represent a mixture of prosperity and adversity, prosperity and adversity. So you got a little bit of good and a little bit of not so good. You know, we like the prosperity part, but then the adversity is what goes along with it. I think it's going to be seen in there. I'll show you in a moment here. Verse 4, "Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these things, my Lord?'" So he's talking to an angel, he's showing respect. He just say basically like saying sir to him. "Why? What are these things?" So he's, again, angels and humans interacting is very apocalyptic in its nature, just like the book of Revelation is. "These four chariots are usually, or excuse me, are actually four angelic beings sent from God." They're actually doing something for God. "These may not be exactly the same as the four horsemen of Revelation 6, but the idea of the mission and purpose seem to be similar. So there can be a correlation between the two, but the mission seems to be a little bit different in the end. I'm just trying to say they're not exactly the same. I don't want to make that one-to-one with the Revelation 4 horsemen and these four horsemen in Zechariah. "An angel answered and said to me, 'These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth.'" So they're coming from God, and he's sent out to do a task from the Lord, right? "These ride swiftly," and he'll talk about how fast they move in the next verse. "These ride swiftly, as it were, through the whole earth to execute what God commands them." So whatever they're doing, they're moving about, not like we think of a jet or something where you can see 600 mile an hour. No, it's faster. The impression is they're moving throughout the whole earth in a very fast fashion here. So obviously the moving around quickly is not an issue. They're not limited to physical dimension in the same sense that we are. "Each of the four extends to and fro throughout the earth." Each of the four are moving all over the place. So they're trying to figure out what all these horses doing moving around throughout the earth. "So the four spirits," or winds, and some translation calls it winds, the idea of winds, "the four spirits of heaven appear to refer to God's divine judgment to accomplish his judicial purposes." So remember, he's trying to get their attention. He's trying to tell them, when you do wrong, curses are going to come on you. Judgment's going to come on you. And so they're trying to get that idea across to them. These four winds or four spirits are going out with that intention of getting their attention. Now get your life figured out, right, before the Lord. "So the Lord of all the earth describes the universal rule of the Messiah over the future kingdom." The point is, he's going to have to bring judgment before the kingdom comes, right? And that's pretty obvious. The kingdom will come, but he's going to have to purge the evil and what happens to Israel before the kingdom begins. Well, as a nation, they finally believe on Jesus, and there's a purging that goes on there where only the believer of Jews, the other text that talks about a great number of them are going to die. At least two out of three are going to die. Many Jews will die in the future. There's a purging that's going to happen before the kingdom begins. That's the judgment. That seems to be the picture we got going on here of something way out in the future. "So the one with the black horses is going to the north country, right? The white are going after them." So you get the black and the white kind of going that way, going north. "And the drappled are going towards the south country, right? And so the two horses are focused to the north, likely." Now this is interesting because in Zechariah, when he talks about Babylon, you know, you got Jerusalem, and to the east you would have Babylon. But they keep calling Babylon to the north. And this is kind of unusual language, but there's a couple places where it's done outside Zechariah, but here as well. Why is he calling them to the north? Because they never go across the desert to attack Israel. They always go up. Stay with the, what is the water line, where there's water along the way, and way up, and they come down to destroy Israel. So they come from the north, even though they really live in the east. And that seems to be what's going on. I don't know anyone that has a difficulty with that other than realizing it seems unusual to think of someone who is to the east to call them from the north, other than to explain that that's where they come from when they attack. So geographically, Babylon is to the east. Strategically, they come from the north country. That's how they come down to attack, always come down from the north. So the south country always referred to Egypt. Many passages in Isaiah and all, they refer to the south, referring to Egypt. Egypt is geographically to the south. So that was a lot more natural to understand. So the drappled have spots or patches of color, and they seem to represent a mixture of prosperity and adversity. And so I just obviously have a black horse and a white horse, and then they're going to the north, right? And then you got the red horse, goes to the south, and it's wrapped also, which has, you know, spotted different colors and things in there. And sometimes they're brown with light colors, and sometimes they're brown with dark colors, and sometimes they're white with gray spots. And the idea is they're multicolored is the drapple. So they appear to go to the south, to the north, to the south. So at first we saw that the picture was they're going in all directions, and now they seem to be focused to the north and to the south. So the vision appears to be events that precede Christ's kingdom on earth. Remember, he's talking about getting their life right then at their time, right? And this is about 520 BC. And so he's trying to get them to get their lives right. And he is trying to encourage that, but he knows in the end, it really is only going to be fulfilled when Jesus comes, just before Jesus comes, right, at that time. Verse 7, then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go, walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. See, now you're repeating there. But they were eager to go, to do whatever it is that they were called to do. They were ready to go. He said, okay, go. They get permission to go. And what do they bring in? They bring in judgment, is the picture of purging. When these horses, angels, went out from between the bronze mountains, they were eager to patrol the earth. I mean, they said, we're eager, we're really ready to go. They're anxious to go, you know how we get like that, and we really want to do it. These chariots represent four angels of God's judgment on the earth, and that world is the picture is there's going to be judgment. It didn't happen in the past, and they never really learned these lessons very well in the past, but it will be something that will happen in the future, right, and before Jesus comes, or as Jesus comes. They seemed anxious to carry out these judgments. They said they're eager to go, right? And then the Lord gave them permission to patrol it, and so they did. So they were given a mission, and it shows them moving to and fro, but then he's saying, make it happen. And that's the point. We don't know when Jesus is coming, but we do know there's judgment coming, and we do know there's going to be a kingdom. And they may be edgy to go today, but he's saying, wait, okay, now you go. Right? I mean, when God says, now it's time, everything will happen. And that's true going on here. They seem to be anxious to do what the Lord wants them to do, but it's got to be his timing. He's got to say when they go, right? Verse 8, and he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go towards the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. So what kind of rest is he referring to, right? So God's spirit is only at rest when his enemies and the enemies of his people are judged. So God is looking to bring rest. But it sounds like 2 Thessalonians 1, where when Jesus comes, he brings rest to us, right, as at the rapture. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8, but then right as he brings rest to us, he's going to bring judgment on the earth, is going on there. So the speaker, he, of course, is the Lord. Then he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, these go to the north. So the Lord's speaking. My spirit probably refers here to the divine wrath. His spirit of wrath is going to come upon the commercialism and all that goes with it, not only Babylonianism and mystery Babylon, but also the people that are not following the Lord, obeying the Lord, doing especially lying and perjuring, as it talked about specifically earlier. So God's wrath, after being executed on the wickedness, transplanted to Babylon, will then come through rest. So, you know, there's not going to be any rest. Life is going to be difficult until we go, right? Until we die, and or till Jesus comes, then we will finally see rest. And he'll bring rest by destroying the enemies of Israel, is the picture here, to mystery Babylon in the future, as it's related to that. Hopefully this is not too complex. I know there's a lot of complexities to these, but it's obvious the things that he's wanting is for them to get their life right at that time, but yet they never really did. But we do know it will happen because God's going to initiate it and he's going to bring holiness to Israel. But it's going to be a judgment they have to go through first. So in the first vision, God was angry with the nations that felt secure, Zechariah 1:15. in this vision, he felt satisfied with their just judgment. So, you know, they feel snug in their sin and taking advantage of people, and now he's finally given rest because he's judging them. Once he judges them, then we can have rest, especially believers, right? There are several similarities between this last vision and the first one, indicating a return to the ideas introduced at the beginning of the chiastic symmetrical pattern of the words. In other words, when you go through the text, oftentimes we don't see it, or it's not laid out in a way that you can see it in English so well. But there's oftentimes a pattern, almost like a poem would be, right? There'd be meter, there'd be all kinds of things go with it. So here's the eight of the night visions, and there's kind of a pattern to it, the way it reads in the text. The horsemen among the myrtle trees. Right, that's A, B, the four horsemen. Then what you do is it's kind of like the horsemen among the myrtle tree connected to the four chariots. B, the four horsemen horns in the is like the woman in the epic basket. There's a way that it's put together that looks like almost like a poem. It's not random. Sounds like we're reading a bunch of random thing that's going to happen in the future, right? But it's not. The pattern, the way it's written, is that there's a Holy Spirit, there's a God behind it that's making this, all this, put this together in a certain structure. It's not easy to see, especially because we're just reading verses, but there is the way they see it, a putting it all together. So the cleansing of the high priest. And looking at D, the lampstand and the two olive trees, it's all about purging, so they go together. When you pair those two together, the A with the A, the B with the B, the C, C, the D with the D, you get that picture. And it's not easy unless you can see how they broke it out. So it ends up with this chapter. That's actually the end of the eight visions. And so the chapter doesn't end there. So we still got the crowning of Joshua as the high priest. The crowning of Joshua as a high priest, starting there at verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you see that the word of the Lord came to me many times in this book. I mean, many opportunities to talk about the word of the Lord. He wants you to get the point. This is not simply Zechariah's idea. This is the word of the Lord. And so, again, that this is indicating the end of the visions at this point. Now the word of the Lord came to him. He's awake, is the idea, right? Not just simply night visions. By the word of the Lord, it assumes that the night visions had terminated, because it's just like a new starting of a new section. But what would take place here is a symbolic crowning. It's interesting, again, all this is about Jesus Christ in the future. This is really cool, right? This picture is the future coming of Christ to reign on the earth. Okay, we get that. And it has to do with judgment first and then rest, because there's going to be a kingdom and Christ is going to be ruling, right? This depicts the coronation of the high priest, which symbolizing the merging of the offices of priest and king. Which you never did that in Israel. A priest is a priest is a priest, is not a king. And a king is a king is a king, is not a priest. But wait a minute. Something's going to be different. When Jesus comes, he's going to be both a priest and a king. So this is a new thing from them. This is like, oh, wow. This is going to be unique because they've never experienced that. And God was very protective to make sure the two were never associated together in the past, because it's only going to happen in the future with Jesus. He's going to be king and priest at the same time. Verse 10, receive the gift from the captives, from Hedai to Todiba and Zedekiah, not even sure I'm beating those names up, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. So these are people, delegates of some sort, that didn't come when all the big numbers of people that came to Israel came. These came, they're delegates on their own. They came on their own. These three guys came by themselves. So here we are given the names of three men who came from Babylon. They just came later on. They just, oh, you came from Babylon. Welcome to Jerusalem. You know, and these are new guys, right? They had not come with either of the two groups that, you know, of the remnants who returned to the land, but they came on their own. And that doesn't mean it's just three people. They probably had others with them. They're probably the most significant other people. The names has meaning. So Heldai, means robust. So he's a robust guy. And oftentimes their names, you know, I think the day's world we kind of lost, have we not? When we name kids, we just name them whatever we want. We make up names. So what does it mean? Don't know. It means whatever I want it to mean. We just give up names. The names that people had back then were representative of something. It had meaning and significance. I think that's important. And Tobijah means God's goodness. And then Jediah means God knows. So all these, they're positive things. So they're not negative names. So I think that's important. So he's going to be talking about some precious metals that were received, that they're going to be bringing some gold. They're going to be bringing some stuff with them. And it seems like it's going to be helping to get the work done of the temple. Verse 11, take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So he wants to take a crown, take gold, make a crown out of it, and put it on the high priest. Now, how many crowns have you seen on a high priest? None. So this is new. This is a new thing. They wore a turban, and it would be cloth, but they would never wear a crown. The only one that would wear a crown is the king, and now we're talking about building a crown for a high priest. Oh, this is different, right? It was completely unusual to crown a high priest. Priests were never crowned as kings, and kings were never priests. I'm trying to make sure we get that point, because this is unique. 2 Chronicles 26 tells the tragic story of King Uzziah, who tried to function as a priest, and of course he was struck down with leprosy to the ends of his days. I mean, you know, when you're a king, you say, oh, I can do the work of a priest. God says, I don't think so. God protected that and made sure that would never happen. That's only going to happen one time from God, and that's when Jesus comes and becomes king and priest together. Through the history of Israel, God commanded a separation between the religious and the civil leadership of Israel. That's very important for them to get that separated. This crowning of Joshua prophesies the king priest Jesus. Again, it's going to happen in the future. The crowning of the high priest Joshua rather than Zerubbabel, the governor, safeguards the symbolic significance of the crowning. Get the idea. They're different, and only the king gets to be crowned, but now we're crowning a high priest. It's really going to be, it's blowing them away. We see some other representatives of that in Haggai in other places, but because it's referring to the same time. Remember, Haggai and Zechariah going on at the same time. So the crowning of Zerubbabel could have been misunderstood by some as the crowning of the Messianic Son of God. So, because if they knew some other prophecy, Isaiah and others, they would have, wait a minute, is this going to be the coming of the Messiah? So he didn't want them to confuse Zerubbabel, because look at Zerubbabel is just like the Messiah was, coming from the same descendant. He's a descendant of David. So that means he's a Judahite, right? So he's from Judah, and the king is going to be Judah. So they didn't want them to think that somehow Zerubbabel is that guy, because he isn't from the right lineage, but he wants them to know that it's way out there. It's not him. He's not going to be the king and the priest at the same time. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, who's that? Jesus Christ, right? The man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So it's interesting, because it's telling you something, it's telling you that there's going to be a temple in the future. For a couple of reasons, we know there's going to be a temporary temple in Jerusalem, because there's going to be sacrificing that will be going on, and the Antichrist will stop those sacrifices in the middle of the week. Daniel 9:27 and other passages that talk about that. But now we're talking about another temple that's going to be built during the time of the millennial kingdom, which is going to be, the whole city of Jerusalem is going to be like 50 miles square. If you look at the dimensions that it describes of the temple and all that, it's going to be huge. It's not like that now. You know, not even a half a mile by whatever. It's not very large. It's going to be huge when Jesus comes. But the point is, it's the branch he's going to do that. It's not Zerubbabel. It's not going to be Joshua. They're not going to be the one that bring it. It's another one down the road. But they don't fully get that yet. In their mind, they could be thinking this is happening now. So they were really looking for the Messiah to come. And you can understand that there were promises about Messiah coming, and they were always anticipating that. So, but the point is, it's only going to happen when Jesus comes. We already saw this branch back in Zechariah 3:8, and its familiar title for the Messiah. And Isaiah and Jeremiah also uses it, talks about the Messiah, Jesus, as the branch. So nothing new here. So the branch is associated with fruitfulness and life, right? It's not hard to get that. When you think about a branch, you think of what comes out of that branch can be leaves, of course, and of course the fruit that goes with it. There's life there. So that's the picture. When you think of Jesus as the branch, it's because he's bringing life. But before the life comes and the rest, there's going to be judgment that will come first. Of course, Jesus used the same imagery when he said that he was the vine and we are the branches. So he's the vine, he's the source, and we're the branches. And so he's putting us in that idea, the picture of being branches in John 15. That's important. So behold the man, or the very words I thought is interesting that Pilate used to present the beaten Jesus before the people, right? Behold the man. It's almost like, is there a pun there? Sometimes I wonder, God, the Holy Spirit knows anything and everything, right? And so it could be this idea that he's punning on that. The Christ, he's talking about the Messiah, and I can hear Herod going, behold the man, right? Same idea. And that was in the past, of course, from our standpoint. But what we're mostly referring to is something that's going to happen in the future. So in Zechariah's vision, it isn't the humiliated Jesus we are asked to behold. It's the triumphant Jesus, right? And he came in humility in his first coming. When he comes in his second coming, it's in triumph. It's in victory. It's in purity and judgment and all that. So he shall branch out speaks of the fruitfulness and outreaching life of the Messiah. He's going to branch out, meaning he's going to be bringing more life. There's going to be more people that are going to be coming to faith in him and reaching into the Gentiles. And he'll talk about that in a moment. So you're going to see the spreading of the branch is going to be to bring life. Again, that's in the kingdom. Verse 13, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Right, so he is going to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's going to be the priest of priests. And everything is based on his counsel as the leader. So the branch will rebuild the temple. It is not the same temple, the Zerubbabel temple. He's telling them to build a temple, build this temple. But he knows that temple that he's referring to here in Zechariah is another one in the future, because we know this one's already been destroyed. But so that's kind of a sad commentary. They had the big picture. Let's build this temple knowing it's going to be destroyed soon, you know, within a couple hundred years. It will, 500 some years, it will be completely demolished. Kind of a sad commentary, but build it anyway because God told him to do it. And so that's important. So rule on his throne was an unthinkable concept previously in Israel, because priests did not sit on thrones like kings. Again, there's this hint of something that this doesn't make sense. God's always said kings are not priests and priests are not kings, but yet this priest is going to sit on his throne. Again, that's referring to the future. So the branch is different. He rules as both king and priest. That's Jesus Christ, of course. 14, we're almost done here. Then the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord of Helam. Right, an elaborate crown, they talking about with the gold from those delegates the king from Babylon are going to build. Tobijah, Jedekiah, and Hen, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. So we got these other guys that are coming. The Lord makes it clear that the crown for Joshua was a picture or memorial of the ruling of the priest-king in the future. It's a memorial. It's a picture. He's trying to let them know it's not happening now in their time with Joshua, the high priest. It's going to happen at another time. It's a memorial of that time when it will happen in the future. God never intended for Joshua to take control as king in Jerusalem, right? He never did. It was not the plan. It's a picture of Jesus coming in the future. Last verse here. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord, from afar. You get the picture, it's going to have people coming from all over the world to build the temple of the Lord, the future one, in the, for the millennial kingdom. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Kind of a little late after this point, but looking back, they'll know that he was real, right? That he, his message was real, Zechariah. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And that's where he kind of ends it. So the elaborate crown spoken of, spoke of something that would not happen for a long time. I mean, the building is, the picture is building it, but it's not going to happen to way out in the millennial kingdom, right? That when Christ will wear, get the idea of the crown, and he rules with an iron scepter and all that. So God's promised blessing in the future means that he wants the work to continue right now, and he will bless the current work. So he's telling them to build a temple, and God knows it's only going to last so long, 500 plus years, right, before it's going to be destroyed by the Romans and the Arabs that the Romans actually hired to destroy the temple, and all they went with it. But then he still talks about yet another temple, and he says it's going to be people coming from afar that are going to come to help build this temple, and who's, and this is during the millennial kingdom, and who starts out in the millennial kingdom? Only believers. There will be no unbelievers in the millennial kingdom. So there's going to be people from afar all coming to help to build this elaborate, really large temple that's going to be built. And that actually ends chapter 6. I know that was a lot of complexity, a lot of imagery, but it's all about what's going on at that time, but yet it's a picture of what's going to happen, more representative of what's going to happen in the future with Jesus Christ. And so many allusions to Christ there, it's just, it's amazing that Zechariah and Jesus Christ just kind of blend together, because he talks about Christ throughout the book. Any comments? And I imagine you probably have questions like, what was that thing about again? Because there's a lot of complexities too. Sometimes the imagery, some people get into Revelation, they see all the symbolism, they go, it's overwhelming, I can't do it. But if you go slow and think about it, it's not all that difficult. And in the end, if that verse doesn't help you use it, the next verse kind of helps. Oh, I see. You know, so keep reading and think about it.
Did Zechariah know what he was writing?
Did Zechariah? No. He knew what he was writing in the sense that he was aware of it, but the Holy Spirit's given him the exact words, and somehow he's writing down exactly what God wants him to write. And did he understand it? No, he probably thought, well, is this going to be affecting Joshua? Is he going to really become a king? Is this actually what's going to... And so you can imagine he's trying to relate it to his day. But yet... it's related to the day in that he's trying to instruct them and still encourage them to build a temple, but it's really related to the future more than it is anything. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. The more we read it, the more we're just kind of overwhelmed by the significance and the power of it, what it's there, Father. We just pray that it encourages us to want to, in as God was trying to get to their attention, to live for you in this day and hour, that we would do in our day, in our hour, that we would live for you, knowing that you're going to come, knowing there's a great time of rest you're going to bring for us. But in the meanwhile, there can be a lot of turmoil, a lot of judgment, a lot of difficult things that can come into our lives. But help us in the midst of all that to lean on you. And we just thank you for it all now. In Jesus' name, amen.